Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 this time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 3. And we'll begin at the first verse of 1 Thessalonians 3. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we should suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we are comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, as we noted this morning, Paul had adversaries, had opponents in Thessalonica, those who were casting aspersions on him and his motivations and why he was doing what he did, why he came to Thessalonica in the first place, and why he left and why he hadn't returned. So he's making his defense in chapters 2 and 3 to show them not only that there was nothing impure about him or his motives. He wasn't up to skullduggery, we might say. There was nothing bad he was trying to accomplish. But really, there were reasons, very good reasons, why he had come there. Number one, to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that this message was not impure, hardly. Quite the contrary, when people receive the gospel of Christ, they become pure. They are purified. They are washed from their sins in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he came to proclaim a message that was pure. He only left when opposition forced him out. And the only reason he hadn't come back, as he noted in chapter 2, was that Satan had hindered him once and again. And tonight we'll find out in chapter 3, he goes on further to say why he didn't go back there and how it by no means indicated any kind of rift in his heart between Paul and the Thessalonians. He was one who could look at those dear believers and have a genuine love for them. He had a concern for the people of God and a genuine love for them. I think he gets a bad rap nowadays with people that look on him as something of an austere person or maybe someone who was an overly academic egghead. And that was not the case at all. A brilliant man, to be sure, a man with many intellectual gifts and attainments, a man who's probably in the church age been the most spiritually gifted missionary that the world has ever seen, outside of our Lord himself. And yet, all that notwithstanding, he was a real man with real feelings who felt very deeply for his fellow saints in Thessalonica. And so we'll see some of that here. I just wanted to note before we go on and get into chapter 3, however, I mentioned this morning that each chapter of 1 Thessalonians deals with the coming of the Lord. And really, that's what this epistle is all about. It's going to set them right in their thinking on the coming of the Lord. It's intriguing to see the different aspects of the coming of the Lord that are mentioned in this book, the different reasons it's brought in. Back in chapter 1 and verse 10, he says that they were waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So there the thought is of the Lord Jesus coming to deliver the believer from wrath. And chapter 5 will reiterate that sentiment when it says, I believe it's in verse 10, where it says, we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus indeed comes to deliver the believer from wrath. Isn't that wonderful? The wrath of God will never fall upon you if you are a Christian. For it already has fallen upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord will deliver you from wrath by His coming. You will not know what it is to be separated from the Lord. You will not know what it is to be judged for your sins, because the Lord Jesus accomplished that all long ago. As the old song has it, the old account was settled long ago at the cross of Calvary. And so the Lord's coming delivers us from wrath. But then the end of chapter 2 looks at it from a different angle. For he says, verse 19 of chapter 2, for what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? It is you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. So there, he's not looking at his coming to deliver us from wrath. He's looking at what the Lord is delivering us unto, if you will. In other words, salvation is a lot more than just being saved from hell. Thankfully, that's a big part of it. We won't know the judgment of God against our sins. But salvation is also unto something. The Lord brings us into certain blessings, and among them are spiritual rewards that He's going to give out at His coming. So he talks about his coming to deliver us from wrath at the end of chapter 1, and then at the end of chapter 2, he talks about his coming and the rewards that will be distributed at this time. So there are different things that the coming of the Lord Jesus accomplishes for us, and other things even outside of 1 Thessalonians that we can note. For example, in 1 John chapter 3, we are reminded that everyone that has the hope in the Lord Jesus and his coming purifies himself even as he is pure. Why do we do that? Because we know that he's going to come and we're going to see him. We're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3 says. So there's a great sanctifying influence of the truth of the coming again of the Lord. So he says, therefore, in verse 1, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. Now, the very language there tells you of a sort of decision-making process in Paul's mind. As he's sitting there, and he's in a strange city by this point, after he was chased out of Thessalonica, he went to Berea, he preached the gospel there, he saw some people come to faith in Berea, but the persecutors from Thessalonica found out he was in Berea, they chased him out of Berea. Acts 17 says that he then went to Athens. He's in a strange city, one of the great cities of the ancient world. A place whose very name is synonymous with learning and culture and art and philosophy and different religions. And yet as Paul was there, he wasn't content to act the tourist. Acts 17 tells us that he looked all around at this city that was so given over to idolatry that his heart was painfully stirred within him, and he began talking to people about the Lord Jesus. But imagine him being there in a strange city. Now, if I could take you to a city where you've never been before, if I could drop you tonight into, let's say, Kuala Lumpur, how many of us could find Kuala Lumpur on the map? I confess, I know it's in Malaysia, but specifically exactly where in Malaysia, I might take a few minutes to find it on the map, okay? What would it be like to be dropped into Kuala Lumpur, not knowing anybody there? Or to go to London, or to Paris, or to Frankfurt, or to Moscow, or to Cairo, or any of the great cities of the world where you might not know someone. Sure, there are things to do there. Sure, there are attractions. There are things that the tourist can go and see. But here's Paul in a completely strange city where there don't appear to be believers at that point. And Paul is painfully stirred as he sees the idolatry there. But here he says in verse 1, when we could no longer endure it. Here there was this stress upon his mind. I can't stand it any longer. Now, I give this to my mom on Friday because Naomi went in and had to have an ultrasound to determine the progress of the baby and make sure that everything was kosher. We hadn't asked for that. It had been medically ordered. And honestly, we didn't think we'd find out the gender. But the doctor told Naomi the gender, and Naomi told me. And I called my mom later on in the day, and I said, you know, have you talked to Naomi? She said, no, I haven't. I said, well, she found out what gender the baby's going to be. And she said, oh, tell me. I said, no, Naomi wants to tell you. Well, my poor mother, I mean, grown woman though she is, she begged and cajoled and pleaded and then turned to insulting when I wouldn't reveal it. And finally, I saw her later in the day, and I took pity on her because by then I had talked to Naomi and told her this was my mom's reaction. And she said, well, go ahead and tell her. So I told her, and she was very happy to hear it was a girl. So, you know, I kind of did this to my mom, that I put her in a situation of anxiety, not really wanting to do any lasting harm. But here Paul is in a much more serious situation, where he's wondering, how are these believers in Thessalonica doing? Are they going on well for the Lord? Are they believing these lies against me? The folks who say, I'm in it for the money, or I'm in it to get a following, or I'm in it for my own ego, and I'm just like all the other false prophets and false teachers and philosophers and things that come down the road. Are they going to believe that? Or are they going to see the truth, that I told them the truth, and are they going to remain steadfast to the Lord Jesus Christ? So he says, when I could no longer endure it, I thought it good to be left at Athens alone. Now, I'm sure ordinarily, in other circumstances, he wouldn't have said that. If he had his druthers, he wouldn't be left alone in a strange city. He wouldn't have had his bosom companions, his best buddies, his BFFs, okay? He wouldn't have these guys go away from him if he could help it. Because he's in a strange city. Very little witness for God in that place, seemingly no Christian believers, and yet Paul says, when the alternative was not knowing how you're doing, or leaving my friends to depart from me and go and find out how you're doing, I chose the latter course. I couldn't bear it any longer, so I sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God. Now, think about that. He says here in verse 2, that Timothy, first of all, was our brother, recognizing the spiritual kinship. They were part of the same spiritual family. To receive the Lord Jesus Christ is to become a child of God, and that forms a family bond, often which is stronger than natural family ties. But then he says, a minister of God. So he was God's servant. Notice minister there is small m. It's never used in the New Testament, as a title of a person. It is a description of a work. It is a servant. Here was a servant of God. And he says, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. So this is a wonderful description of Timothy. Notice he doesn't put titles upon Timothy. Rather, he describes what he is and what he does. He's our brother, that's his position in Christ, in the family of God. He's a minister of God, that is, he serves God, and he's our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. The gospel is labor, it is work, it requires faithfulness, it requires steadfastness. And Timothy had this, and had the honor of working with Paul and his other fellows there in proclaiming the gospel of Christ. But notice the point. He sends Timothy to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Now that word establish becomes very important in the New Testament. Let's go back a moment. Keep your finger here in 1 Thessalonians. Let's look back at Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. In verse 11, Romans 1:11, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, please notice, so that you may be established. Now, Paul hadn't planted the churches in Rome. He hadn't led these people he was writing to the Lord. At least most of them he hadn't. So he couldn't claim to be their father in the faith. But what he did want to do, he wanted to come and make sure that they were established in the faith. Let's look again in chapter 16 of Romans. Romans 16. In verse 25, Romans 16:25, we have a doxology here, but notice the thought. Now to him, that is God, now to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began. Paul says, I want to come and establish you. God is able to establish you. How can he establish you? He'll establish you based on the gospel and the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now if you ever get an email from us, this verse is at the bottom of our emails. And it's what we have on our business cards that we give to people with our contact information. And sometimes I even sign my name with this verse at the end. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we'll start at verse 16. We'll actually read two verses. Another doxology. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts, and notice this, and establish you in every good word and work. Then we come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we find that he sends Timothy, verse 3, to establish you and encourage you. That's the same word that we saw over there in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, to comfort you. And then further down in this chapter, in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless. You see, Christianity is not just assenting to certain facts. Just saying, oh yeah, I know that happened, or oh, I know that's true. Christianity is involved in faithfully believing what God has done through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just saying one is a Christian, but actually holding these things as the conviction of one's heart, and going on and continuing in that truth. Now, the Christian life is an organic thing. When we have eternal life, we are born again, the Lord says, by the incorruptible seed which lives and abides forever, as 1 Peter 1 puts it. That is, it is something that grows in us. And when we first hear the gospel, when we were first witnessed to, perhaps, if you didn't come from a Christian background, I came from a Christian family, so that's a bit of a different experience. But if you come from a background where you're not a Christian, you're presented with the gospel, and you believe. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe that the Lord died for you. You believe that he rose again for you. But then there may be a lot of things about the Christian life that you don't know. You just have the gospel. You don't know other things that the Lord has put in his word. And it was always the intention of Paul and of his fellow workers to establish people, to make sure, first of all, that they were steadfast in the faith, that they were built on a solid foundation of truth, that they were really holding the truths that they were supposed to. And then, not only that they knew the bare minimum facts of Christianity, but that they went on to grow in God's truth and to know what God expected of them, what God wanted to do in them, what God had for them in the future, all the things that we find in our New Testament. He wanted them to be established, but also to encourage them concerning their faith. So he looks at it, and it's almost like a guy who tends a greenhouse. You know, some of these plants are oh so delicate, and you've got to be very careful keeping the temperature steady at a certain range and giving it water at certain times and giving it sunlight at other times. And if you don't do that, if a cold wind blows in or suddenly you develop a leak in your greenhouse, that could totally throw off the growth of your plant. And that's what Paul's saying. I want you to be established and I want you to be comforted concerning your faith. I want you to know that what you believe is not a hoax. It's not false. It's not a bunch of myths. It's the truth of God, and I want you to be builded and comforted concerning your faith. And that no one, why is this necessary? Because verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. So notice he refers to afflictions. They were finding it hard now that they were Christians. And I want to tell you, starting with our Lord Jesus, continuing with his apostles, and right on through the New Testament, it says very clearly that Christians will suffer in this world, that Christians will have problems. The Lord Jesus spoke in his Sermon on the Mount about those who would persecute us and despitefully use us. Later he would tell his disciples in John 16 that they would be hated in the world and that they would be cast out of synagogues, and that if anyone, the time would come when someone killing them would think that they were doing God a service. Likewise, the apostles, when they took this message out as missionaries, they told people of the hardships that Christians face. In Acts 14, Paul tells the early believers there, he says, it's with much tribulation that you must enter the kingdom. And later Paul would say in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So he told these Thessalonians when he preached the gospel, don't expect this to be an easy pathway. Don't expect Christianity to follow the path of least resistance. You're going to be opposed. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to have the same problems that you'd have even if you didn't know the Lord. You're going to get sick like other people get sick. You're going to face natural disasters, perhaps. You know, God doesn't exempt Christians from hurricanes and tornadoes. It'd be awfully nice if he did that, but he doesn't. You know, we face all the hardships and troubles that other people do. And he says, I forewarn you of that. We're appointed to this. In fact, Paul looked at his own sufferings in Colossians 1 and said, so that I may fill up that which is lacking concerning the sufferings of Christ. That's an amazing thought. You see, as believers suffer in this world, they're not just suffering for themselves, but they're suffering because of their identification with Christ. Paul learned that on the very day he was converted, because as he's going down the road to Damascus to persecute the Christians, the Lord asks him a question from heaven. What's the question? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Notice the Lord Jesus takes the persecution of Christians very personally. What happens to the Christians, the Lord feels. He is our head in heaven. He knows about what we go through. He understands our sufferings. As Hebrews puts it, he's touched with the feeling of our infirmity. For in fact, verse 4, we told you before when we were with you that we should suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. So he said, again, I could no longer endure it. I just couldn't stand not knowing any longer. I sent to find out, was the tempter successful in sidetracking you? Was he successful in making you just bow out of this thing and stop going to the meeting? Because after all, why is it worth it? Here you've become a Christian, or say you're a Christian, and now suddenly everything's going wrong. People don't like you. People are saying bad things about you. Maybe you've lost your job for the gospel. Maybe you've been beaten up for it. Maybe you're threatened with imprisonment for it. Whatever it was that they were facing, had that been enough to sidetrack them? Even though he forewarned them, he still wanted to know, did they make it through okay? It was a bit like, you know, going to junior high for the first time. And I didn't like going to junior high. I had had a very good sixth grade year with a fantastic teacher whom I really liked. And he was a pretty cool guy, and my friends and I really thought a lot of him. And we were pretty popular in the sixth grade at our particular elementary school, and we had a rollicking good time. We learned a few things, I suppose. But, you know, it was fun for us. Sixth grade was excellent. But seventh grade meant we had to go to a totally different building. And we were no longer top dogs, you know, because you had those eighth graders that were already there in the junior high wing. And back in those far-off days of the Dark Ages, Twin Valley School District had all the grades from 7 to 12 in one building. So if you ever wandered out to the other wing of the building, then you were really a little fish in a very, very big pond. Because they had these enormous ninth graders, and the even bigger tenth graders, and the 11th graders looked like a few of Goliath's brothers, and the 12th graders, I don't even want to get into it. I mean, they looked to me like Methuselah and Moses with their white beards, you know? And I look back now, and seniors in high school seem so young to me. But when I went into seventh grade, they seemed gigantic, and very old, and very much superior to me. And when you're not sure about something, your parents try and give you counsel. And they give you advice about what it might be like. And they tell you stories about when they changed schools and when they went to classes. And they try and give you advice. But, you know, as much advice as you give and as much as you talk about your own experience, you can't go with them the first day. And so you can't be there when something unexpected happens. Like in my case, the first day of seventh grade, I had one of those juice boxes in my lunch bag at a brown bag lunch, you know. And the juice box, somewhere on the bus ride between home and school, developed a leak, unbeknownst to me. It was a slow leak, apparently, and it slowly, as it sat in my locker, inundated the bottom of my lunch bag. So that when I opened my locker, and that was a new thing, having a combo lock, you know, that took long enough to do anyway. When I finally got that locker open, and joyously reached in the locker for my lunch bag, and pulled it out, the entire bottom of that bag just ripped, and my whole lunch went all over the floor, just as about 400 kids, it seemed like 400, like a stampeding herd of wildebeests, came down the hall. And that was my first day of seventh grade. You know, and you go home and you tell your parents that. You didn't tell me my lunch bag was going to break. Well, we told you it would be hard, you know. We told you it would be difficult. But they might have wondered, well, how's he really getting on? And in much the same way, Paul had told them, it's going to be hard. You're going to face trouble. You're going to face problems. But how were they really handling it? So he sent to know whether the tempter had tempted them. But now, he says, Timothy, verse 6, came to us from you and brought good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also see you. So there hadn't been any change. They hadn't believed the rumors. They hadn't believed the false reports about Paul. They still loved him. They, better than that, they still loved the Lord Jesus. They still believed in the truth of Christianity. They were going on in spite of the persecution. And they were going on and they still remembered Paul with good remembrance and really wanted to see him just as he really wanted to see them. Therefore, verse 7, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. Now notice that. In all of our affliction and distress, here was Paul in a strange city, no doubt very lonely, facing people that opposed the gospel, that weren't predisposed to believe it. Here's Paul that was thinking about the other places he had been and preached, and no doubt wondering how they were getting on. As we get a little glimpse into this man's pastoral heart in 2 Corinthians, when he goes through the list of all his hardships and sufferings, he ends it saying, and besides this, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So Paul walked around carrying in his head a list of names of the believers in various assemblies around the Roman world that he had led to Christ or discipled and helped in some ways, and praying for them and their needs in various places and wondering how they got on. And all the while himself facing afflictions and persecutions. Nevertheless, in his affliction and persecution, he was comforted by their faith. Isn't it a wonderful thing when a believer who's in a hard field can say, you know what? I'd be inclined to get a little depressed. I'd be inclined to be a little sad about things. But then I remember you. And I remember how you're going on for the Lord. I remember how you, with certain problems in your life and certain things you're facing, how well you're doing for the Lord. And that encourages me. That if the Lord holds you up in your circumstances, well, surely He can hold me up too. I think about a brother I know who, in the time period I've known him, and I've known him well for 2 decades now, he lives far, far away from here, so don't bother trying to guess who it is. Most of you wouldn't know him anyway. But this is a man who has, in my time of knowing him, I've watched him become old before his time through physical infirmity. I've watched him, through disease in his body, face all kinds of hardship and terrible pain. And you know something, as I think about that man, that in spite of all his problems and not having much of this world's goods and struggling to be an elder in a local assembly and facing problems of one sort and another, and yet he still goes on for the Lord amidst great challenges, and I say, I'm comforted. Whatever problems I have, whatever things I face, they seem like they're small compared to what this brother goes through. There's a ray of sunshine. There's comfort there that God is holding this brother and his wife up amidst the difficult circumstance. And that comforts me as I think about hard times and what God can do in them. Similarly, Paul says that of them here. We were comforted concerning you by your faith, he says in verse 7. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. One has paraphrased it this way. Life is worth living. Life is worthwhile if you stand fast in the Lord. What a wonderful attitude this man had toward his fellow believers. The best and highest thing he could see for them is not that they got a raise, not that they got a promotion, not that they became a celebrity, not that they had a nice summer home or whatever things of this world they could get that were good. The best and highest thing that he could think for them, we live if you stand fast in the Lord. We just want you to keep going for Christ. We want you to stand fast in the Lord. What a wonderful sentiment that is. For what thanks, verse 9, can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God. When he thought of the Thessalonians, it brought him joy. Look, Lord, how you saved those people. Look, Lord, how you're working among them. It fills my heart with joy when I think about it. When I think about what they're going to be in glory someday. And there are assemblies like that. Because I get to travel a bit, I have that feeling towards some places. I can think about certain groups of believers I know around the country. Now, I care about every place we go and preach. I pray a lot about what I preach on and how the Lord uses it. And I pray after I leave. And oftentimes I pray for lists of assemblies. But there are certain ones that stand out. And I could think of probably most of the people in those places. I could name them all by first name at least. And I think about what they go through. And there they are standing fast for the Lord. Some of them in very difficult situations. And I say, praise the Lord. Look at what the Lord is doing in the midst of believers like that. Of course, I feel that way about this assembly. Being my home assembly, it's a special place in my heart. But here was this great joy he had for what God was doing in them. Now, what a selfless Christian attitude that is. To rejoice in what they had in the Lord. Not looking for what he could get from them, but a byproduct of what God was doing in them was that Paul was deriving joy from their Christian experience, from what God was doing with them. He says, verse 10, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. He hadn't gotten to stay very long on his first trip in Thessalonica. He had been interrupted by persecution. And he did his best by letter to fill in some of the gaps of their knowledge. But he really wanted to go and see them become well-rounded believers by being completely established in the truth. So he says, we want to come and perfect what is lacking in your faith. And I believe what he means by that is in the body of truth that you believe. I know normally when the New Testament refers to that, it talks about the faith. But I think here he's emphasizing the things you're believing. We want to add to the things that you're believing. I think that's the idea here. And then he has a blessing for them, a prayer for them in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Now in the Greek language it's wonderful that there God the Father is mentioned and the Lord Jesus is mentioned in the very next breath, and the verb there is singular. It is one God. There's one God. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For those who deny the deity of Christ, they ignore verses like this. It's the Father and the Son working together. May they direct your way to you, and may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. So we want your love to increase and abound one to another and to all. Notice that order. First of all, it's to all of our fellow believers, to the other believers in our local church. But then outside of that, to believers in other local churches as well. And beyond them, outside of the household of faith entirely, that we would love the lost, that we would love people out there in the world that need the Lord Jesus Christ. May your love increase and abound, he prays. But then he says, so that he may establish you, verse 13, establish your hearts, blameless in holiness, before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. When the Lord Jesus comes back, how will he find our hearts? Will we be people of divided hearts? Will we be like Lot's wife, who wanted to cling to Sodom, didn't want to flee, was looking back? Or will our heart be preserved wholly for the Lord? We'll say, yes, what I've been living for, what I've been longing for, what I've desired is for the Lord to come back. He will establish us in blameless in holiness. We're going to have single hearts for all eternity for the Lord when the Lord Jesus comes back. That work of sanctification that is even now ongoing in us, of the Lord progressively making us more holy, more set apart for himself, conforming us to his character, and producing in us the fruit of the Spirit, that work will come to an end when the Lord Jesus comes back and receives us to himself. So what a wonderful day it will be when the Lord comes and confirms us, as it were, in these things. Now, in the next chapter, chapter 4, he's going to turn to certain ethical matters, to certain ways that they should live, certain things they should do, and other things that they ought not to do as Christians. Then, in the second half of chapter 4, he's going to deal with a particular error that they had regarding the coming of the Lord. And then, finally, in chapter 5, more instruction on the coming of the Lord, as well as closing exhortations for them. So we've progressed through the section of the book in chapters 1, 2, and 3 that are very autobiographical, very historical of the apostle's experience and work among them, and his defense of himself and of the gospel by pointing out why they did what they did, when they did what they did, why they hadn't returned, and so forth. And now we're moving into the section of the book that is going to deal more with doctrine and with Christian living. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful for Paul, who's such a good example to us of how a Christian man or woman ought to be, of loving the saints so much, of just wanting to see us grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, to increase and abound more and more in our love, to progress in the faith. We pray that we would do so, and we pray that we would have that same earnest care and concern for one another, that we would love being together, first of all, and that we would use our opportunities when we are together to edify each other, to build one another up, to encourage, to comfort if that's needed, to correct or even rebuke if that is needed. Oh, Father, help us to use thy word aright and to be spiritual men and women who minister to one another in love. And help us each to be established in the faith, to be holding on to thy truth, all of thy truth, and nothing but the truth. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.